American football, or gridiron, has 11 players per side. But the basic, where all the action happens, is when two lines of seven men stand facing each other. And the middle guy in that seven is called the centre, and he's normally the biggest and strongest. And he has the ball, and he flicks it between his legs to the quarterback, and that's called the snap. The quarterback is a lot smaller than all of those big linemen, and his job is to pass the ball to someone else before he gets smashed. But just occasionally, the quarterback will do something unexpected. He'll run with the ball. It's called a quarterback sneak. But it will only work if the centre does his job properly. The quarterback will only survive if the centre snaps the ball between his legs into the hands of the quarterback, and then the centre puts his head down and barges straight ahead, right through the middle of all the other linemen on the other side. And the little quarterback follows through behind the centre, protected. It all depends on the centre preparing the way, so that the quarterback, who's much smaller, has a clear path. And that's what we see God doing with the Israelites here in chapters 2 to 5. God is preparing the way for little Israel to come through behind. He's making it easy to take the land. We're actually starting in chapter 2, even though we only read chapter 3 this morning. And we see that God prepares the way by creating fear for the foreigners. Joshua wants to secretly check out the land, so he sends two spies. "Have a look at the land," he says. "Take a special look at the city of Jericho. It's the main city we need to conquer." So the two spies go, they get to Jericho, and night falls, the city gates are shut. They're trapped inside for the night, and they end up at the house of Rahab, who we're told in verse 1 is a prostitute. Now, if you think about it, you might think that's a funny place to spend the night, but it's probably a pretty good idea, really. No one would look twice at a couple of strange men who stay the night. But someone works out who the two strangers are. The king sends the soldiers around, but for some reason Rahab doesn't give up the Israelite spies. She protects them. Verse 4 says she hides them on the roof and tells the soldiers that they left before the gates had shut, and the soldiers race out of the city. Well, now the spies are safe. We get to the central part of this chapter. There's not much action, but it's the most important part, because we learn why Rahab does what she does. It's because of what she learns about Israel's God. So verse 8 of chapter 2, we read, "Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to the spies, 'I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below.'" So this Gentile woman looks at what God has done and recognises who he is. And just like always happens when someone sees God, clearly she responds to him. Verse 12, she says, "Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I've shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father, mother, brothers, sisters and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death." So she's full of fear and she throws herself on the mercy of God. She asks that God would show her kindness. It's a special word, that one. It's the word for loving kindness, the particular faithfulness that God shows to his people Israel. And here is Rahab, a Gentile sinner, asking to be included into God's people. The spies promise to protect her, and in the end, God miraculously saves her family when the walls of Jericho collapse. all except for Rahab's house. We'll see that soon. And in chapter 6, verse 25, we read that Rahab lives among the Israelites to this day, is what it says. In other words, when the story is written down, she and her family are living as God's people. So in the midst of whole cities that are wiped out and every living thing destroyed, God spares this one Gentile family. It's a picture for us that in the midst of punishment and justice, God shows grace and forgiveness. God saves one Gentile family because he'd promised to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12 that all nations would be blessed through Abraham. And here's Rahab, a start of other nations coming to know the God of Israel. But that's Rahab. The bigger picture is that God has done the same thing in the hearts of the whole city. They're scared, as Rahab said. But it produces the opposite response. They're scared, like Rahab, but it's fear that causes them to flee away from God rather than fleeing to him. Fear. Chapter 1, God tells Joshua not to fear, but here he causes the people of the land to fear, and God is preparing the way for Israel's victory. Well, the spies make it back to Joshua, and that's what they report. Verse 24 of chapter 2, they said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear." Well, that's chapter 2. In chapter 3, we see that God prepares the way for Israel by parting the waters of the Jordan. And the chapter makes the point, again and again, God is doing it. He's the one who knows where to go. He's the one who parts the waters. And the people just follow along behind, like the little quarterback behind the big muscly centre. Verse 1 of the chapter, that's what we have in our yellow sheets. Joshua gets everyone ready. They move to the edge of the Jordan River. And in verse 3, the attention shifts to the Ark of the Covenant. Do you remember? That's the box that represents God. It's got the Ten Commandments inside, and the priests carry it. Verse 3, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you've never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 1,000 yards. The point is, God is leading them, and they're to follow. But notice, not to follow too close. He's a God who's with his people, but he's much too holy to be close to, and they're to watch from 1,000 yards. Well, maybe that's so they can get a good view of what happens next. Down in verse 14, the priests carry the ark and they head down to the river. And as soon as their feet touch the water stops flowing, and it piled up in a heap upstream. And that would have been an amazing sight too, and we assume people saw it because we're told what city it happened near. This was even during the flood season, so there was lots of water. An amazing feat for feet. But of course it wasn't the feet that did it, it was the God they served. The God represented by the ark. And as long as the priests stood in the middle of the river was dry and all Israel crossed over. Here we have God in the middle of the river, right in the place of danger, protecting his people as they crossed. God is the first one in and the last one out as his people cross over. Just like that big centre protecting the quarterback. But of course it's just like what Jesus has done for us. Jesus stands in the place of danger, protecting his people. Jesus stands in the place of God's wrath and takes the punishment for sin on himself so that we don't have to bear it and so that we can cross from death to life. This same God who protects Israel from the waters of the Jordan provides the way for us as well. But why so spectacular? Wouldn't it have been easier if they'd crossed at another time when it wasn't in flood or at a shallow ford or maybe just paddled across? God does it in a spectacular way to make sure people don't forget. They need to know the folly or the foolishness of forgetfulness. And there's two reasons why it's important to remember. Firstly, it's important to remember what God has done when things get tough. But it's also important to remember what God's done when things are easy. Firstly, it's important to remember when things get tough. Chapter 3, verse 9, we read, Joshua said to the Israelites, "Come and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites." And then he tells them what's going to happen. Do you see the connection? Later on, when they're fighting the Canaanites and they're surrounded and they start to wonder, can we really defeat these enemies? Is God really going to give us the land? Then they are to remember what God did at the Jordan River. If God can do that at the Jordan, then he can give us victory over this army. It's important to remember what God has done in the tough times, because it's in that remembering that we have the faith and the confidence to make it through. You're sitting in the doctor's waiting room. The test results are back. They're not good. Can God get you through? Of course he can. He got you through in the past, the sickness of your kids and your unemployment and the death of your father, and he sent Jesus. Or maybe you're at home, it's another screaming match with the children or your husband or your parents, and you've decided you've had it. You're leaving, you're not coming back. But then you remember that God never gave up on you. He chased you for years and kept putting Christians in the way and kept doing things in your life that pushed you towards him. And eventually you fell in love with Jesus. And because God didn't give up, you don't give up either. Remembering. It's important to remember in tough times what God has done. But back to Joshua. It's also important to remember when times are easy. Everyone makes it across the river safely, but before the water rushes back, in chapter 4 we read about one more task God has in mind. And this is aimed for the generations to come who will have life easier. Chapter 4, verse 5, he's talking to 12 men, one from each tribe, and he says to them, "Go over before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are a memorial to the people of Israel forever." It's not just this present generation that God was saving. He's saving all the future generations too, and they need to know what happened. And so he gets these 12 men to pick 12 round river stones right from the middle of the river where the priest was standing, and to carry them to the other side. And at the end of the day, he sets them up at Gilgal. It's maybe 4 or 5 kilometres from the river. Those poor guys would have thought, it was a good idea to be picked to carry these stones, but by the end of the day, they probably didn't think it was such a good idea. 4 or 5 kilometres from the river, and then they stand these 12 round boulders up in some sort of monument. And you can imagine people in years to come, when everything's settled down, there's plenty of milk and honey for everyone, and people are tempted to be proud of everything that they have. And imagine a father and son walking along the road one day, and the son sees a big pile of rocks and he says, "What are those river rocks doing there?" It's miles from the river. And why are they all in a big, tall pile? And the father says, well, son, that's to remind us what God did for us. Back when we came into the land, it was a miracle. Let me tell you what happened. He did everything, and we just followed. And so future generations will be reminded of God's goodness and power and faithfulness. It's important to remember when things are easy as well as tough. God knows how quickly we forget him and how easily a warm bed and a full stomach can cause spiritual forgetfulness, spiritual laziness. You see, following God, being a Christian, is a bit like marriage. In most marriages, for most people, the greatest threat isn't adultery, an obvious act of betrayal, but for most people the greatest threat is the simple, slow process of forgetting, of taking your spouse for granted, being complacent, gradually failing to appreciate them, remembering how precious they are. It can happen in marriage, but it also happens in the Christian walk. We gradually take God for granted. We begin to think that we're saved because basically we're pretty good people and we're better than those people. And we forget what's so good about the good news of the gospel. And wasn't it lovely to see the smiles on Jack and Kiki's faces as they talk about what has been so exciting for them in the last couple of years? We forget that, don't we? We assume that life goes well because we're basically making good decisions ourselves. But it's not true, is it? Every day, every hour is God's gift. He brings it. We need to remember it and acknowledge it. Just like Israel, we need reminding when things are good. And you know, that's what God has done for us. He gives us reminders of his saving action, of how he's prepared the way for us. He's prepared the way for us to come back into friendship with him. He sent Jesus. Jesus led the sinless life that we should have, died the death that we deserved, and we died with him. And he was raised to life, and we're raised to new life as well. Jesus is our Super Bowl centre, who leads the way for us to follow. And just like crossing the Jordan, God has given us a memory aid as well for his saving work. There's actually a wonderful connection between crossing the Jordan and Jesus' death. In chapter 4, verse 19, Joshua says that this all took place on the 10th day of the first month, which is actually the day of preparation for Passover, the day when God passed over the Israelites and killed the Egyptian babies and led his people out of Egypt. And in chapter 5, verse 10, if we read on another page, we see the people celebrating the Passover. This is the first Passover in the Promised Land. And if we flip forward in history a few thousand years, we see Jesus in Jerusalem on the night before his death, and once again he's celebrating the Passover with his disciples at that Last Supper. And what is Jesus doing at the Last Supper? He's giving them a reminder of his saving act. Just like the pile of stones, when he's gone, he tells the disciples to remember his death every time they eat and drink. This bread, it's my body. This wine is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. God prepared the way for his people to enter the land, and he wanted them to remember. God's prepared the way for us to come to him and to enter our rest. And in the Lord's Supper, we have a reminder of what he's done. And every time we eat it and remember, we receive Jesus again, and he strengthens us and humbles us and helps us fix our eyes on him so that we can resist that temptation, so that we can keep praying for the salvation of our family, so that we can keep loving the people who are hard to love, so that we can keep patiently enduring. To him, says Jude, who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to remember, but more than to remember, help us to remember so that we will remain strong, that we will continue to be trusting you in everything, that you might be at work in us and through us, saving us and preparing us and making us like Jesus, that we might endure and enter our rest for your glory. Amen.